A man named Mr. King was the most eligible bachelor on the planet. He was wealthy, was powerful, handsome, and kind. He met a girl named Scarlett. Scarlett was not a glamorous woman. She wasn't a movie star, wasn't a supermodel by any means. In fact, she was not particularly attractive at all. She wasn't talented, she wasn't popular, she wasn't successful, and yet for some reason this bachelor began to date her and eventually married her. But after only a short time, Scarlett began to be unfaithful to her husband, not once, but many times. But each time he forgave her, loved her, and the marriage continued. Well, this went on for many years, and still Scarlett continued to be unfaithful to her husband. Even though he loved her, he knew that he had to divorce her, which he finally did. When that happened, Scarlett lost the status and privileges that went along with being married to Mr. King. Then Mr. King met another woman whose name was Olivia. He loved her, and so he married her. And now Olivia had the status and the position and the privileges that Scarlett once had. Olivia had the feeling that she was chosen and that Scarlett was rejected because she was prettier and better and more intelligent and more compatible. As a result, she sort of became proud and boastful and overconfident and antagonistic towards Scarlett, believing that Scarlett was out of the picture permanently. Now, this made-up story illustrates the relationship between the Gentiles in the church and the Jewish people. The Jewish people were once like Scarlett, having a special privileged relationship with God, but because of unbelief, they lost that status and those privileges. The Gentile Christians are like Olivia. They have now the status and the privileges that Israel lost. And some of them have become proud and overconfident and antagonistic toward the Jewish people. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to deal with that here in chapter 11. Now, it's very important to keep three groups of people distinct as we read the Bible: the nation of Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. God has a plan for each of them. God's plan for the nation of Israel was interrupted when her leaders officially rejected Jesus' rule over them and his offer of the kingdom on earth. A new group was then born, the church, comprised of ethnic Jews and Gentiles who were being saved in response to the preaching of the gospel. One day the Lord will return for his church. He will resurrect the dead in Christ and rapture the living believers. He will take his church to the home he has been preparing for us in heaven. Once the church is removed, then the interruption in the Lord's dealings with the people of Israel will be ended. He will deal with them for 7 years in a time that we most often call the Great Tribulation, but which is also called a time of Jacob's trouble, since it is definitely a time at which God is working to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. At the end of those 7 years, the Lord will return to the earth and be recognized and received by the Jews and finally rule over them and the whole earth from Jerusalem as the capital of the kingdom of God. Now, there are very practical and important reasons for having a biblical understanding of Israel's present and future part in God's plan. For instance, our understanding of God's plan for Israel greatly affects certain aspects of our theology. And one area of theology that is really affected is eschatology, that is, end times. How we view and understand the end time scenario will be affected by how we view and understand God's plan for Israel. Our understanding of God's plan for Israel also affects our trust in God's faithfulness. If God is through with Israel, then what about his unconditional promises to them? Can God be considered faithful and yet not do what he promised with the nation of Israel? A biblical understanding of God's plan for the nation of Israel also affects our attitude toward the Jewish people. Without a biblical understanding of God's future plan for Israel, Christians tend to be either neutral toward Israel or, in some cases, even anti-Semitic. Now, some have said that before you can really understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, you have to think with a Jewish mindset, and they do have a little different way of thinking. Ray Stedman was a pastor of the Peninsula Bible College in Palo Alto, California, for many years. He just had a wonderful ministry out there. And he went to visit a Jewish rabbi. This is a true story. And he said to him, he said, I really want to understand the Old Testament the way a Jewish person understands the Old Testament. The rabbi said, well, that's probably impossible because you just cannot think like a Jew. Ray said, well, I think I can. Help me. The rabbi said, all right, I'll ask you three questions. If you can get these three questions correct, you can think like a Jewish rabbi thinks. Question number one. Two men fall down a chimney. One of them comes out dirty. The other one comes out clean. Which of the two men washes himself? Stedman said, well, that's pretty simple. The dirty one washes himself. The rabbi said, wrong. See, you're not thinking right. What happens is the clean one looks at the dirty one and thinks he is dirty. The dirty one looks at the clean one and he thinks he is clean. So it's the clean one who washes himself. Ray Stevens said, oh, I think I'm getting it. The rabbi said, all right, let me ask you another question. Two men fall down a chimney. One comes out clean, one comes out dirty. Which one washes himself? Stedman said, all right, the clean one. The rabbi said, wrong. What happens is that the clean one looks at the dirty one and says to the dirty one, you're dirty. The dirty one looks at himself and sees he is dirty, so he cleans himself. Now, Ray is getting a little bit confused. The rabbi said, one more question. Two men fall down a chimney. One comes out dirty, the other comes out clean. Which one cleans himself? Well, by this time, Ray doesn't know how to answer, so he says it's either both of them or neither of them. The rabbi said, wrong. You're totally wrong. See, you are not thinking like a Jewish rabbi. The answer to that question, first of all, is ridiculous and impossible because two men cannot fall down a chimney and one of them come out clean and the other come out dirty. Stedman walked away and said, I probably am never going to understand the Old Testament the way the Jewish mind understands it. Well, I just want to remind you that the Apostle Paul was a Jew himself. He was an Israelite, and he's writing this reasoning to a certain conclusion, and I think that we will understand it. In verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God had chosen Israel as his covenant people from eternity past and entered into a relationship with them that will never be destroyed. God hasn't cast them away, even though they have rejected him. Their failures are not final, because God is faithful. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now notice that Paul doesn't say that he used to be an Israelite. He says, I am an Israelite. He didn't stop being Jewish when he put his faith in Jesus. The fact that Paul is a born-again believer is Exhibit A that shows that God keeps his promises. And Paul was not just proclaiming his earthly heritage, he was claiming his eternal inheritance. God made unconditional national promises to Abraham's literal descendants. He made certain unique promises to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul understood that those promises were still his to one day inherit. He wasn't simply pointing out that Jews could still be saved. He was saying that Israel continued and would continue to exist in God's plan. Now, just as a quick footnote, do you remember how the Apostle Paul was saved? While persecuting the church, coming against Christianity with all he had, in a sudden, audible, and tangible encounter with Jesus, Paul's eyes were opened. That's in Acts chapter 9. So too, at a time when persecution will be coming down on Israel, when Jerusalem will be surrounded and about to be annihilated in the tribulation period, what will happen? Suddenly, the Lord will appear, and like Paul, Israel will realize that they erred greatly and will turn to him and be saved. Zechariah chapter 13. Paul was simply a shadow of what will happen to the entire nation prophetically. So Paul points to himself, and in a sense he says, is God through with Israel? Consider me and my conversion as an illustration of what will happen eventually. He goes on in verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God knew ahead of time that Israel would reject Jesus because of their pride. When Jesus came to the nation of Israel and they rejected him, this didn't take God by surprise. It's not as if God had to then go to plan B when that happened. God doesn't say, oh no, what am I going to do now? Israel's failure was known by God before the creation of the world. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. Now, you may know the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. This prophet had won a huge victory over 400 prophets of Baal. Then he ran from one angry woman, Jezebel. He hid away in a cave until God coaxed him out and asked him what in the world he was doing there. And Elijah told him, maybe with a little whine in his voice, 1 Kings 19:14. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah prayed against Israel because of her apostasy and her sin. They had killed God's prophets, and they had torn down God's altars. Elijah, a Jew, wanted God to cast away the nation. Now, we read earlier in the book of James that Elijah was actually an example of one who prevailed in prayer, an example of one who really knew how to pray, but he didn't make any kind of dent in God's idea on this one. Sometimes you may have someone curse you and pray against you and come down on you, but their curses and prayers never move God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Elijah was unable to pray successfully against the people of Israel, for God had made promises to Israel that still needed to be kept. He had a remnant in Israel that Elijah did not know anything about. God replied to Elijah, this is 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Then Paul says, verse 5, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as there was in that time an unseen remnant of the faithful, God knows the faithful remnant today that has not bowed the knee to the righteousness by good works, but righteousness through the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, Paul could have said that Israel is now the church or something similar. But he didn't, and this is important, because many in the church are taught that God is finished with Israel as a distinct people. They are taught that the church has replaced Israel permanently. The teaching is known as replacement theology, and the basic thinking is that all of God's promise to Israel were forfeited because of Israel's rejection of Jesus and are now transferred to the church. Unfortunately, this is the theology or the doctrine of a large part of the church today. This understanding leads to people spiritualizing many Bible texts that were for Israel and then trying to apply them to the church today. It has also led to anti-Semitism, which is totally contrary to biblical thinking. Paul didn't say Israel is now the church. Instead, he said that at this present time, meaning during this entire age, there is a remnant. In every generation of the church, there is a remnant of saved Jews. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it means that even though it's the church age, and even though Jews must be saved exactly the same way Gentiles are saved, and even though there is no requirement to convert to Judaism or to keep the law of Moses, God still recognizes Jews as a distinct ethnic group. They are still his people in a special way. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, this is certainly nothing new. Paul has established that righteousness is of faith and not of works over and over and over again. So why say it like this right here? Well, it is to establish that although God has a remnant of Jews throughout the church age, they are not to split off from the church and think that they must keep the law. God is not through with Israel, but for now, a saved Jew is a member of the church. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The majority of the nation of Israel was seeking the righteousness by works and had not obtained it. The elect within the nation of Israel are those individual Jews who have obtained righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. Yes, there is a believing minority in Israel today, but there is also a blinded majority. The majority, having rejected the Lord, were blinded. Paul says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 29:10. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now, this is not something that happens to a person against the person's will. God simply allows us to be set in our own ways. The will that we have exercised and the choices we have made, God allows to stand. The same sun which melts the ice hardens the clay. If your heart is rebellious against God, then God's most loving and merciful efforts to redeem you bounce right off of your hard heart. This is why it's so dangerous to continue in sin. It is so easy to allow ourselves to become insensitive and hardened and calloused. This is what happened to Israel, and God allowed them to reap the effects of their hard heart. That's why when you hear truth, it is always very important that you do something about it. If you know something is true, then you better act on it. If you don't, you lose your capacity to recognize truth. The most terrifying thing as a pastor is seeing people who sit in church week after week after week, but are dead to the Word of God because they have resisted so long. Gradually, the dry rot that is described here, that is so visibly evident among many in Israel today, will set in. Paul calls it blindness. Their eyes are blinded, so that even when the truth is there, they cannot see it. Their ears are deaf. Even when loving appeals and warnings are set before them, they don't hear them. I was reading this week about the fish at the Lost Sea in Tennessee and the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. They are just like all other fish. They have sockets where their eyes ought to be, but they have no eyes. For generations, they have lived in those dark caves in Tennessee and in Kentucky. And now they have lost the ability to see. We are like that in our souls and in our volitional will. If we do not respond, the day may come when we cannot respond. So this doesn't mean that Israel could not have believed. It means they would not believe, and therefore God gave them over to their decision. Now think for an example of Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus said this. This is in Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. He said he wanted to gather them to himself, but they wouldn't have any part of it. It was their decision, their response, and therefore their responsibility. Now listen. If the Jews could not believe because God had blinded them, then Jesus' lament would have been insincere at best. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9. And David says, he now quotes from Psalm 69, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Now, verse 9 is interesting. Table is a reference to the temple worship and sacrifices. Their temple worship and sacrifices both became and will become the things described. Their temple worship and sacrifices did become a snare and a trap in the sense that they preferred the outward form of worship to the personal worship of Jesus. And their temple worship and sacrifices will become a stumbling block and a recompense to them in the future great tribulation. In their zeal to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, the Bible says that the nation of Israel will enter into a peace treaty with a world leader from Europe. He will be none other than the Antichrist. He will enter their temple, defile it by declaring that he is God, and then brutally persecute them. Well, Paul asks another question in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, the tense of the verb fall and its contrast with the verb translated stumble implies the idea of falling beyond recovery. So it could be translated this way. Has their stumble caused Israel to fall beyond recovery? Now, for the 10th and last time in Romans, Paul gives this very strong answer. Certainly not. Israel has not lost their privileged position before God forever. The promises of natural blessing are still valid. His rejection is not permanent. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's purpose determined in eternity past was to bring salvation to all nations, not just Israel. Israel was to be the instrument through which God proclaimed the good news to the rest of the world. Israel not only rejected the gospel for themselves, they refused to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God, in his infinite wisdom, was not taken aback by the rebellion of Israel. If the Jews would not believe the gospel and would not take the good news to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, God would use the rejection of the gospel and the unbelief of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Now, by Gentiles, he meant all of the non-Jewish nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues anywhere on planet Earth during the current age in which we are living. We call it the church age. It spans the time between Israel's rejection of Jesus and his return to resurrect and rapture all the believers during this period. The gospel was being preached to everyone during the time of Paul, and many Gentiles were getting saved. The saved Gentiles were receiving the fullness of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were enjoying direct access to God's throne of grace and mercy. Saved Gentiles have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It's enough to make an Israelite jealous. Now, verse 12. If their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, this verse is saying that one day in the future, the nation of Israel will experience God's fullness as well. God is going to restore Israel to national divine favor. All through the scripture, this is prophesied that God is going to ultimately restore and bless Israel. There is a day coming when God is going to pour out the riches of his love and his grace once more on the nation of Israel. A single guy was invited to a New Year's Eve party by a friend of his. This is a true story. She had just broken up with her boyfriend, and she was a good friend of his, and she was really a very attractive girl, and the party promised to be a lot of fun. He thought it was great, and he kind of liked the attention. Well, the party was fine, but about 11:30, he realized that she was looking across the room at her former boyfriend. Their eyes locked, and sparks flew. At 11:45, they had circled around the dance floor, and they were much closer to each other. At the stroke of midnight, she ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. They reestablished their relationship, eventually got married, and now they live in Oregon with three kids. This single guy suddenly realized that his role at the party was not what he thought it was going to be. He thought he had been invited because he was so much fun to be with. But what she really wanted was someone with her to make her boyfriend jealous so that they could reestablish their relationship. That is similar to what the Apostle Paul now says about his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Now, as we learned in the opening verses of Romans 9, Paul is broken up by the unbelief of the Israelites, and he's going to do anything possible to bring salvation to them. Now, Paul made it clear in all of his epistles that his ministry to the Gentiles was ordained by God. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. But in his ministry to them, he at the same time used it to win the Jews. Verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Now, what is the reconciling of the world? It is the doctrine that the death of Jesus Christ has reconciled God to mankind, making us savable. A worldwide spread of spiritual life will come when Israel is restored, when Christ comes back again. The difference will be so dramatic that it can only be described as the difference between life and death. Now, as we already know, Paul was a master at metaphor. And he does it again now with the lump and the branches in verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the first fruit and the lump are describing dough, not fruit. In Numbers 15:20, God instructed Israel to take a cake from the first of their ground meal and present it as an offering after they entered the land of Canaan and reaped their first wheat harvest. This offering was to be repeated each year at their harvest. The cake made from the first ground meal of the wheat harvest was holy, meaning that it was set apart for God. Paul's point was that if the cake made from the first wheat harvested was set apart, then all the cakes made from the harvest are to be considered set apart to the Lord. Paul was not saying that individual Jews are all automatically saved. That would contradict everything that he's taught in Romans and elsewhere. He is saying that the nation of Israel belongs to him. It is set apart for his purposes and his use because of his covenants with Abraham and the other patriarchs who were the first fruits. The nation of Israel is the lump and remains set apart for the Lord, even though currently they are set aside. Abraham and the other patriarchs to whom God made unconditional promises are the root and Israel the branches. Both metaphors establish that Israel is permanently set apart for God. Next, Paul expands on the root and the branches to try to describe what God is doing to and through Israel in the church age. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Let's stop right there for a second. The olive tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Speaking of the nation of Israel, God said, Jeremiah 11, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with beautiful fruit and form. The branches broken off refer to unbelieving Jews. They remain the physical descendants of Abraham, but not his spiritual descendants. Part of God's promises to Abraham was that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Gentiles are compared to a wild olive tree that was grafted to the root. In other words, God hasn't uprooted Israel and planted a new tree in her place. No, Israel remains set apart, even though set aside, and Gentiles are grafted in to the promises that he made to Abraham. Paul says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Some Christians have adopted the arrogant attitude of superiority over the Jews. But we need to keep in mind that we have been grafted into something that God is already doing through them. That's why a Christian cannot be anti-Semitic. It is absolutely inconsistent. We owe the Jews a great spiritual debt. And what a wonderful heritage we now have. All that Abraham and Moses and David went through, we now share in that history. We are now a part of that family. You can trace your lineage now back through Jesus into Israel. Paul goes on in verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Well said simply means, it's true, branches were broken off that Gentiles might be grafted in. But They weren't broken off for that purpose. God didn't set Israel aside because Gentiles were somehow superior, or so that Gentiles would totally replace Israel. No, Israel was broken off because of their unbelief. Then Gentiles were offered the gospel without the need to first or afterward convert to Judaism. Our response in faith is not a work. It is all of grace that we are saved. Then Paul says, do not be haughty, but fear. Now, pride is really a horrible thing. A group of chess enthusiasts had checked into a hotel and they were standing in the lobby discussing their recent tournament victories. After about an hour, the manager came out of the office and he asked them to disperse. And they said, but why? He said, because I can't stand chestnuts boasting in an open foyer. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. In other words, Gentile nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues are now grafted branches. The gospel has gone and is going out to them. Those who remain in unbelief will be broken off. There is no reason to think that God will treat the Gentiles any differently than he did the Jewish people. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. The nation of Israel fell in their rejection of Jesus. God's severe discipline upon them resulted in his goodness being shown to all the Gentile nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues of the earth. Now, when he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you'll be cut off, does not speak of individual believers. It doesn't mean that they will forfeit their salvation. In the context of these verses, the goodness of God refers to his turning to the Gentiles with the offer of salvation. I don't think these verses in this context are about losing your salvation. The context is national blessings. I mean, you can go all the way back to verse 13, and if you remember, Paul said, I speak to you Gentiles. He was not really addressing the church at all, was he? No, he was talking to the Gentile world at large about their privilege to hear and respond favorably to the gospel in the light of God setting aside Israel. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, the condition for which Israel was broken off and cast away was unbelief. The condition for Israel to be grafted back in is to not continue in unbelief. This will happen at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the second coming of Jesus to the earth. 4, verse 24. If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Otis Brady was a longtime missionary to Belize City, and he tells of a young Jewish family that moved into the house right next to them. This man worked for an oil company in New York, and he had been transferred down there. Well, Otis and his wife were older, and they just sort of adopted this family. They became some of their closest friends, and they became like grandparents to their children. Over the time, Otis lovingly and very tactfully shared what he believed. Of course, this family had their very strong beliefs, Judaism. One Christmas, Otis suggested that he and his wife celebrate Hanukkah with this Jewish family, and in return they would celebrate Christmas over at the Brady house. So they did that. They went over and enjoyed all the celebration of Hanukkah, and on Christmas Day, this Jewish family came into their home. Otis had prepared two pieces of paper. On one piece of paper was 30 Old Testament scriptures, prophecies about Jesus. On the other sheet of paper were 30 New Testament verses of the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. Otis said that their celebration, their Christmas celebration, during that time, he turned to his friend and he said this. He said, "I want you to read the Old Testament verses because, of course, you are Jewish, and then I will read the New Testament fulfillment." So they did. Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment. Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment. Old Testament, New Testament fulfillment, 30 times. And he said it was a wonderful celebration. But unfortunately, the family was moved back by their company to New York before they ever even had an opportunity to really discuss what had happened that night. However, they continued to respond with each other. And after they had been back in New York for about 6 months, one day, Otis got a real fat letter in the mail. They noticed the return address was from their Jewish friends. They turned the letter over to open it, and written across the back of the envelope in big letters was, "We have found the Messiah." He opened the envelope and read this long letter about how they had finally realized Jesus was the Messiah. God is able to graft them back in again. That's happening partially now. But there will be an amazing coming to Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Well, the Apostle Paul has asked a lot of questions and answered them. Only one question left, really, but you have to answer it. Have you found the Messiah? Let's pray.